passage on fasting. People always ask about fasting. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 1 last week. We had the first three verses. In verse 1 says, "It came to pass in the fourth year of Darius the king that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the fourth day of the 9 month, Kislev," and that's December 4th, 518 B.C. Verse 2 and 3, "Now Bethel had sent Sherer and Regim Melech and their men to entreat the face of the Lord to speak to the priests of the house of Jehovah of hosts and to the prophets, saying, Shall I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years?" So we have the principle here that these men who came from this Babylon to talk to the priests and the prophets, these ambassadors, and the word for we get here from abstaining from food is really both from food and pleasure. But it's interesting to see here that the question's coming up that they've come out of Babylon, they're being restored back to the land. "And although the Lord had commanded feasts in the past, the people nevertheless seemed eager to know whether that this is the time to stop observing them." So in a reply to the question addressed to the priests and the prophets in Jerusalem by the messengers from Bethel, whether the day on which Jerusalem and the temple were reduced to ashes by the Chaldeans is still to be kept as a day of mourning and fasting. Well, that's the question, verses 1 through 3. Then in verses 4 through 7, the Lord declares to the people through Zechariah that he doesn't look upon fasting as a service that is well-pleasing to him, but he desires obedience to his word. And then verse 8 through 14, and that he's only been obliged to scatter Israel among the nations on account of its obstinate resistance to the commandments of righteousness, love, and truth, which was made known to them through the prophets. And then when we get to chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, we'll see that he's going to turn again to Zion and Jerusalem with great warmth of love and will bless his people with abundant blessings if they'll only perform truth, just judgment, faithfulness, and love towards one another. And then he'll make the previous fast days, he's going to turn them into days of joy and delight, and so glorify himself upon Jerusalem, and that many and powerful nations will come to seek and worship the Lord of hosts. So that's the way we're going in chapters 7 and 8. They're asking about, shall they keep on fasting like they did in captivity? And the Lord answers them in verse 4. "Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying," here we have the negative part of the prophet's answer to these men who came from Bethel, verse 6 and 5 and 6. He says, "Speak unto the people of the land and to the priests, saying, When you fasted and you mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, even those 70 years, 70 years talking about the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me?" And then he says, "And when you did eat, when you did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves?" So the Lord answers the question of the people by a direct revelation to the prophet, who is to transmit the message to all the people and the priests. Although these men came from Bethel, the Lord knew the question was in the minds of all the people, That's why he gives an answer to everyone. But the nature of his reply was far different from what they expected. In other words, if they had anticipated some commendation for long years of meticulous fasting, they were sadly disappointed. So what they received instead of commendation was rebuke. Rebuke was their portion. So here we have in verses 5 and 6, the Lord by one swoop cut away all the sham and the externalism in their fasting. It was not that they did not go through the ceremonies, for they actually fasted. And the mourning here is the Hebrew word for beating their breasts. But since it wasn't personal, there was no self-examination, there was no self-judgment, and the Lord was really not taking into account, and therefore was not fasting unto him. See, they were doing it unto themselves. You notice at the end of verse 5, did you at all fast unto me? Even to me, did you do it to me? And then he says, and when you did eat, and when you did drink, did not you eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? They didn't do it as unto the Lord. They did it as unto themselves. So fasting here, their fasting, was really a mockery of restoration back to fellowship by grace. Instead of getting back into fellowship, they figured that they would fast and mourn, that they would receive recognition from the Lord. Moreover, they were probably fasting because of the punishment that had been fallen them, rather than the fact that God's righteousness and holiness had been offended in the sins that brought about the calamities. In other words, they were dispersed for 70 years, and they were placed in captivity. They were mourning and fasting, probably because of their condition, but never got back in the fellowship of the Lord. But I want you to notice that the prophet says more here, more than God was not satisfied with their fasting. But it says here he was not satisfied with their eating and drinking, and he had no part in it. So when they fasted, it was for their own sins instead of confessing them and getting back into fellowship. And when they ate and when they drank, it was for their own profit. And the whole matter was self-centered, was for themselves. But what has the Lord in all of that? Absolutely nothing. For neither fasting nor eating and drinking is there anything for his glory. Now, Paul brings this principle out in 1 Corinthians 10:31, when he says, wherefore, or whether, therefore, you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. They weren't doing that. So here was the sad condition of Israel of that day, and others from whatever nations have had believers since that time. And it was as though Israel didn't know any better. But they did know better, because Zechariah reminds them in verse 7 that they were taught better. And he says, do you not know the words which Jehovah cried by the hand of the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and at rest, and the cities about her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? In other words, verse 7 is taking them back to before they went out into captivity. And it says, you see, they were inhabited, they were at rest in the land, and the cities about them, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited, they were in the land. And he said they didn't hearken to the word of God while they were in the land. So they were placed in the Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and then they began to beat their breasts and fast, trying to gain the approbation of God. But God wasn't interested in fasting and breastfeeding. He was interested in them responding to the word that the prophets communicated to them. So he's saying here in verse 7 of Zechariah 7, not only does the prophet point out the futility of heartless fasting, but he's trying to turn their minds to the words that had been spoken to them previously. And especially through Isaiah and Jeremiah. In other words, God was faithful in communicating his word to the prophets while they're in the land. Now they're out of the land. And now they're trying to gain the approbation of God by doing something, fasting and moaning. So he's saying, in effect, that they had the warnings of the prophet of God, and they should have been heeded when the land was tranquil, and they were secure in their land, and there would not have been a captivity, and then fasting would not have been necessary at all. In other words, if they listened to the word while they're in the land, they would never have been placed in captivity. Now, I want you to notice in verse 7 the localities mentioned. They're designated to make up the whole land because it talks about the lowland and the south. And just as God desired obedience above all, at all times, so now in the day of Zechariah, he seeks the same attitude of heart. And the teaching of the former prophets easily bring out the path that is pleasing to God. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22 and 23 is one passage where he explains the difference between fasting and responding to the word. And Isaiah 58, verses 3 and 8 is another passage on how God is not interested in fasting, but he's interested in response to the word. In Jeremiah 14:12, we have the same principle. So throughout the Old Testament, God had provided his word. While they were secure in the land, they wouldn't listen to the word. So he took them out of the land, dispersed them, put them in the Babylonian captivity. Now in that particular confinement, they're trying to seek God's attention by fasting and mourning. And he's saying, listen, you're doing it for your sakes. You're not doing it for me. But what they had to do was get back with the word. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 22 and 23, this is what those two verses say in connection with this principle. Hath the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice, as in the obeying of the voice of the Lord? He holds to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of rams, because rebellion is witchcraft. So if they would discover the causes of the broken captivity condition, they would have to go back to the time in which they were in the land. God faithfully had the word for them while they were in prosperity in Jerusalem, and they would never have gone out under the principle of captivity. So by comparing their present condition, captivity, with the past, being in the land, they can easily learn the means of restoration and blessing. It would have been far better for Israel to have heeded the words of their prophets than ever had to take part in fasting. So it's a matter here of indifference to God whether the people feast or whether they fast. True fasting, which is well-pleasing to God, consists not in a pharisaical absence from eating and drinking, but in the fact that men observe the word of God and live thereby, as the prophets explained to them before the captivity, and they'd already been taught. In other words, the word already warned them. So this also overthrows the notions that men could acquire the favor of God by fasting, and they can't. It also shows that God does not require them fasting if they wish to obtain the promises of blessing, because man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The true principle of fasting, then, is not abstaining from food, trying to gain God's attention. True fasting is then just taking normal activities and spending that time in Bible study, application, prayer, and so forth. So that's a true concept. It's not a negative, don't eat, and God will bless you, but it's a matter of doing something scriptural, study of the word, application of the word, prayer, witnessing, whatever happens to be, so you don't have time for another. It's a positive. Now, in verses 8 through 14, we have a warning from the past. In the last portion of the chapter of 7, we find an epitome of God's former message to his people. Then we see the manner in which the truth had been received. And lastly, we see the resultant judgments upon the people and the land alike. In other words, God was faithful in the past. He provided the word for them. They wouldn't listen. So after they wouldn't listen for a long period of time, he put them in captivity. Now they're trying to get back to God by doing something on their own, and he won't accept it. So now he's showing the cause for it in verses 8 through 10, why they are in captivity, why fasting is meaningless, why a beating of breasts are meaningless. Verse 8, and the word of Jehovah came to Zechariah, saying, thus spake Jehovah of hosts, saying, judgment, true judgment, and show kindness and mercy every man to his brother. Press not the widow, nor the orphan, the sojourner, nor the poor, and let none of you think evil against his brother in your heart. So instead of a formal, lifeless fasting, see, abstaining from things, God delights in practical applications of righteousness, as he has made known to the prophets, in Jeremiah 7, for example. Now, these things were not new in Israel, but the substance of the message of the prophets were all well known. Wherever God ordained rites and ceremonies in the law, there were still moral implications of the same that had to be met. The classic passage on this very truth is found in Isaiah 58, verses 3 through 9, and I'll read it for you, which sums it up. Why have you fasted? Isaiah 58, 3. And thou seest not. Behold, in the day of your fast, you find your own pleasure and oppress all your laborers. Behold, you fast for strife and contention and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You fast not this day so as to make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I have chosen, the day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a rush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this the fast, an acceptable day to Jehovah? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, thou cover him, and that thou hidest not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy healing shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of Jehovah shall be thy rear reward, and thou shalt call, and the Lord will answer. Thou shalt cry, and he will say, here I am. Instead of fasting and denying and oppressing people, you should have an application of the Word of God. So such was the burden of the prophets and the messages of the prophets. And they repeated and kept on reiterating to the people to manifest their faith in the living God by exhibiting it in their daily contacts with men about them. In other words, not hearers only, but doers of the word. The widow, the orphan, the stranger, the poor without human defenders are seen throughout the scripture as special objects of the loving and jealous care of God. And any infringement on their rights, though not rectified by man, nevertheless incurs the wrath of God himself. Now, how did they receive this message? Verse 11 of Zechariah 7. Here is an expression of negative volition. People have asked many times, what do you mean when you say negative volition? What do you mean when you say people who are believers are apostate? Well, when you accept Christ as your Savior and you're not interested in the Word or making application of the Word, that's what it means to be negative to the Word or to be an apostate Christian. Verse 11 and verse 12 are two of the greatest verses on showing how believers can be negative, how they can be doing something overtly like fasting and mourning, and it doesn't mean a thing because they're out of fellowship. Verse 11, but they refused to hear, and turned a stubborn shoulder and made their ears heavy that they might not hear, and their heart they made as an adamant stone that they might not hear the law and the words which Jehovah of hosts had sent by his Spirit at the hand of the former prophets. Therefore there was great wrath from Jehovah of hosts. Now there's a tremendous verse 11 and 12. People's attitude as believers about the Word, and God's attitude about believers who are not interested in the Word. I want you to see it again, because there are a lot of illustrations there, but a lot of tremendous concepts. But they refused to hear. That's a negative person. And turned a stubborn shoulder. That's more than just being negative. And made their ears heavy that they might not hear. The word heart, as you know, is mind, and their heart they made as an adamant stone, that they might not hear the law, and the words which Jehovah of hosts, now watch this statement, had sent by his Spirit at the hand of the former prophets. Now there's inspiration again in the Old Testament, that men of God were used, and God spoke in 70 times, through different means, and he used the prophets, and here's a perfect explanation of how he did it. Had sent by his Spirit at the hand of the former prophets, therefore there was great wrath from Jehovah of hosts. He sent the word. They were not only negative, but they were antagonistic to it, and so naturally they had to face his righteousness and justice. In other words, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son. Now in these words, the prophet Zechariah, with short strokes but with telling force, declares the rebellious character of Israel when the message came to them. God was faithful. He provided the message through the prophets. They were not interested in the word. That's why they ended up in a Babylonian captivity. I want you to notice the variety of expressions used by God the Holy Spirit to convey the thought of obstinate disobedience. The rebellious shoulder, the heavy ears, and the adamant heart. Sometimes we see in Scripture where someone is backslidden. Well, backslidden is a believer who is negative to the Word of God. That, again, is apostasy. The picture that underlies the figure of the rebellious shoulder here is that of an axe. It's taken from the agricultural economy. And this is an ox who, under an agricultural economy, has to provide a livelihood for farmers. And a rebellious shoulder is an ox who refuses to allow the yoke to be placed upon his neck. Now, if you were raised under an agricultural economy, and you had an ox, and the ox was your prosperity. In fact, the Hebrew letter for prosperity is an ox in an agricultural economy. So when you see rebellious shoulders talking about an ox not wanting to put his head in the yoke so he can be used. Now, this is brought out in other passages. Hosea 4:16 brings out the same concept, and Nehemiah 9:29. In other words, she wouldn't take any restraint. She's going to do her own free will. Nothing's going to stop her. Now, the next expression, the heavy ears or the dull ears, speak of a lack of submissiveness that would not hear nor hear, nor heed the charges of God. So we have a shoulder, and we have a heavy ear or a dull ear, which means they will not respond. They won't be submissive to the Word of God. Then the adamant heart, as though this is a climax, portrays the manner in which they steeled their hearts against the Word of God to make them impregnable and impenetrable. This is found in Ezekiel 11:19. They would hear neither the law nor the prophets, the law meaning the first five books and the prophets. So wrath remained for them. There's no other way that he could deal with them. Now we have a clear setting forth of the two factors in all the inspired writings, because we have the same principle that we found in 2 Peter 1:21, how that holy men of God were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and that's inspiration. We have the same thing here. Now, the word in the Hebrew for rebellious shoulder means to give or offer one. To make the ears heavy is so that they do not hear. To make the heart an animate stone is the word for diamond. A stony heart is a heart not susceptible to impressions. So God sent his word to the people through the prophets. And he caused the prophets to preach it and impress it upon their hearts, and consequently, that's what arose great wrath from the Lord, because they wouldn't pay any attention to it. So here is the consequences of their negative attitude in verses 13 and 14. And it came to pass that as he cried, they did not hear. And so they shall cry, and I will not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. But I will scatter them as with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they have not known. Therefore the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through nor returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Now there's a tremendous verse, 13 and 14, on the Lord dispersing them because of them being negative to the word. Notice it says, it came to pass as he cried, they didn't hear. That's the Lord talking to them. So they shall cry, and I will not hear, saith the Lord. But what he will do is scatter them as with a whirlwind, and then notice, among all the nations whom they have not known. Therefore their land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through nor returned, and then notice, they made the pleasant land desolate. In other words, they take something good and turn it into nothing. Now the last verses here of the chapter elaborate on the thought of the wrath of God mentioned in verse 12. Since God had faithfully demonstrated and had repeatedly with them communicated his word through prophets, and they would not hear, they're going to cry out for help and God won't hear. Jeremiah had them of such a plight before the destruction of the land. In other words, this principle is, it's too late to cry for mercy when it's a time of justice. In other words, when a person is out of fellowship long enough, and you're crying for mercy and grace, and now it's a time for discipline. And the only way that he can get you back into fellowship is through his justice. So God threatened them with a scattering among the peoples. And it's well to know that although a nucleus did return from the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivities, many remained dispersed among the nations. Even though the Jews came out of the Babylonian captivity and went back into the land, some of the people who were in captivity were still negative and liked to remain among the heathen and to go back to their own people. So he's threatened them with a scattering among the people, and the complete desolation of the land of Palestine, which is called the Pleasant Land. And there would be cast out among the nations that they did not know them. In other words, they would be strangers, and they'd be outcast, and so would not be moved with pity or compassion for them. In other words, when you go to a foreign land, why, they're not going to have any compassion on you. So, though the desolation of the land was brought about through the judgment of God, ultimately it's viewed here as having been so brought to ruin because of the fathers. And in many ways, this chapter reminds us of the first chapter. For here as there, the prophets aimed to dissuade and return exiles from following in the disastrous disobedience of their fathers. In other words, they didn't learn anything from history. However, sincere the people were in desiring to know about the continuance or the stopping of a fast related to their captivity, there were issues. When they fasted, that when they went out about their customary pursuits, it didn't ever occur to them that perhaps they were making the form an end in itself, and that the reality for which it stood no longer existed. In other words, they were going through ritual, and they had no reality, so magically it was just a religious service. Moreover, they didn't recall to mind the word which was ever upon the lips of the prophets when the land knew no invasion nor desolation by the enemy. Many times it's been said that we have received the word during, peaceful times. And if you don't receive it during peaceful times, you're never going to receive it when there's disastrous times. And so the whole past of the Jews is ablaze with a fiery warning that the path of disobedience is a fruitless one and a sad one. Zechariah says in the word that God, what he wants is more than just formal fastings. If they would know what that is, they had only to turn to the oft-repeated message of the servants of God, given with deepest of sincerity and with hearts breaking for the impending destruction that finally came upon the people in captivity. But he claims here that the fact of their attitude towards the word caused them to go into dispersion. Now, in chapter 8, verses 1 through 17, we have the restoration of God's grace. In other words, the prelude and the background to this chapter is found in the previous chapter, where the urgent and perplexing question of the people were met with rebuke and sad warnings from the past history of Israel. In the seventh chapter of this prophecy, Zechariah contented himself through the directing Spirit of God with revealing the spiritual emptiness of the nation's fasting and their ceremonies and the basic and actuating cause of all their woes. They were negative to the Word of God. The problems of the nation have been treated only from the negative standpoint. But God has the positive answer to their question, and this we find in this chapter before us. In other words, chapter 7 was negative. Chapter 8 is positive. Zechariah now points out with unerring finger of prophecy to the glorious future God has in store for his people Israel, the exact manner in which he will ultimately remove all these fasts. The passage we're going to study is that the Jews are out under the fifth cycle of discipline, and they're fasting and mourning to no avail because they're not interested in the Word or the Messiah. But in the millennial reign of Christ, when they're restored as believers in Christ, there'll be no more fasting and mourning. They'll be rejoicing. So they'll change their fasting to joy. Now, as in other prophetic scriptures, many in number, here we find the chastening and the judgment of God upon sin and unbelief, followed by words of consolation and hope. In other words, the heart and the character of God overflowing with love will not allow Israel to think he is intent on judgment only, but judgment is just his strange work. In other words, there's more characteristics of God than just righteousness and justice. Love, mercy, grace are the work in which he delights. So our chapter lends itself easily to two broad divisions, verses 1 through 17 and verses 18 through 23. And each section, in turn, falls into several parts, and each begins with the words, "Thus saith Jehovah of hosts." The name Jehovah occurs in this chapter 22 times, emphasis on the Word of God, the purpose being to lend assurance and stability to all that is predicted. In other words, you have "Thus saith Jehovah of hosts" in verse 2, 4, 6, 7, 9, 14, 19, 20, and 23. That's a lot of repetitions. And the reason for that is to give you assurance, confidence, and stability in all these things that are going to be predicted in the future. And if chapter 7 was designed from a negative standpoint to awaken the consciences of the people, then chapter 8's purpose is to pour into the hearts of the believer the soothing balm of God's consolation and compassion. In other words, we could say that chapter 7 is God's character, righteousness, and justice, and chapter 8 is His love and grace. The subject of this chapter, in contrast with chapter 7, reveals the whole truth of God and His way with Jerusalem and the house of Judah, and indeed with any individual man. The key verse is verses 11 and 12, where there's always a remnant. Verses 7 and 8 will have truth. Verses 16 and 17, truth. Verse 9 and 10, we'll see those days. Verse 14 and 15, we'll see those days. Now, there's a tremendous structure here in Zechariah 8, chapter 1, that I want you to see. Besides the repetition of the word, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, there's a literary pattern to show you where the emphasis is. In verse 1, you have the word, word. In verse 23, you have the word, word. You'll see a parallelism here. In verse 2, you have the word, people. In verse 22, you have the word, people. In verse 3, you have the word, city. In verse 21, you notice this is going 1, 2, 3, and this is going 23, 22, 21, and they're matching up. In verse 4, you have the word everyone, in verse 4. In verse 20, you have all the inhabitants, the same expression there. In verse 5, you have the word playing. This is interesting in light of the previous of mourning and fasting. And here you have joy and happiness, and that's verse 19. You can see how parallel these are. In verse 6, you have, thus saith the Lord. In verse 18, you have the word of the Lord. In verse 7 and 8, you have the word truth. And in verse 16 and 17, you have the word truth. In verse 9 and 10, you have the expression, those days. And in verses 14 and 15, you have those days. So you can see there's definitely a parallel here. And the way this is brought out is like A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H. Then you go backwards the other way. But the key verse is verses 11 and 12, the remnant. You'll see in verse 3, I will dwell. Verse 7, I will save. Verse 8, I will be. Verse 11, I will not. Verse 12, I will cause, showing you all the sovereignty of God. In other words, chapter 8 is talking about the millennial reign of Christ. The repetition of the word, thus saith the Lord of hosts, means this is an assured thing. This is prophecy. It's going to be fulfilled. And if you'll notice here, the word is first. Everything is based on the word. He's talking about people. There's a city involved, which is Jerusalem. Verse 4 is for everyone who wants to believe it. They'll be playing and rejoicing in the millennium, gladness, based on thus saith the Lord, and this is His truth, and those days are going to be the millennium. Verse 1. And the word of Jehovah of hosts came, saying, thus saith Jehovah of hosts, notice the repetition, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus saith Jehovah, there it begins, I will return to Zion, notice that, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, and the mountain of Jehovah of hosts, the holy mountain, verses 1 through 3. Now, here's an interesting verse, because this heresy about the Jews being back in the land and the end is soon is nothing but heresy. I want you to notice how this is stated. I will return. He hasn't returned. To Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. He's not dwelling in the midst of Jerusalem. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. Listen, there is no biblical truth in Jerusalem. There's a law against preaching the gospel. And the mountain of Jehovah of hosts, the holy mountain. The holy mountain right now is full of holes. Nothing holy about it at all. Now, a comparison of these verses, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, will show that Zechariah is depicting a millennial scene with conditions as they will obtain at that time. When the scripture speaks here of the jealousy of God, there is meant no implication of envy, but rather the boundless zeal of the Lord, which loves holiness, hates sin, brings judgment upon sinner, and interposes on behalf of his godly ones. Jealousy is a term of relationship, bona fide jealousy over something that belongs to him. The Hebrew has preserved for us a vivid expression of the word jealousy, because it speaks as a redness of the face that accompanies strong emotion. And the jealousy of Zion is to be understood as one for her benefit and vindication, while the jealousy with great wrath speaks of God's attitude and purpose towards the nations that have afflicted and oppressed downtrodden Israel. In other words, he's jealous over Israel because at the second advent, born again Israel will belong to him. Bona fide jealousy. Then he uses his wrath against those who oppose Israel. Naturally, we have the Battle of Armageddon. A student of the Old Testament will note that the prophets are one in predicting that the self-same intervention of God in human affairs will result in Israel's deliverance, will ultimately eventuate in the utter discomfort of the godless nations harassing her. In other words, when the Lord returns and born again Israel is restored, all the nations that oppressed her will be destroyed also. Bona fide jealousy of a right relationship over unfaithfulness and apostasy. Verse 2, the vehement affection of the Lord set forth in this verse is manifested toward Israel in the manner described in the following verses. It is the presence of God that ensures all blessings mentioned. In other words, in order for Israel to be blessed, he has to be there personally. If he be present, all the rest will come to pass. And the glory of God resident in the tabernacle and then in the temple had departed from the nation, and that was declared in Ezekiel 8, Ezekiel 10, and Ezekiel 11. The dwelling of God again in Jerusalem will give to the cleansed city a name in which he may well boast. In other words, this is restored Israel. The Hebrew idiom does not necessitate that the city actually be called by this name, but that she will be worthy of it, and that it will adequately express her true characteristic. If you compare the names of the coming Messiah in Isaiah 9:5, none of which the Lord Jesus Christ actually bore, though everyone truly described him in his character. When Jerusalem is once holy and truth dwells in her, then the mountain of Jehovah, Moriah, will indeed be the holy mountain or the holy city. Jerusalem did not acquire this character in the period after the captivity, in which, though not defiled by gross idolatry as in times before the captivity, it was polluted by other moral abominations no less than it had before. In other words, this verse that we're discussing now is not talking about any phase in Israel's history that has occurred up to this time. It's future. Notice, I will return to Zion And I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. That's restored Israel. That's Israel back in the land. These two expressions, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, these two are linked in the verse as cause and effect, and transpire in the same messianic age. So the promise here then is a declaration from the Lord that he has resolved to give active expression once more to the warmth of his love to Zion. In other words, he's going to deal with them in grace. The Temple Mount will be called the Holy Mountain and will be recognized and known as being so from the fact that Jehovah, the Holy One of Israel, will sanctify it by his presence dwelling there. In other words, the holy city becomes a holy city when the Holy One of Israel is living there. That's the picture. Now, you know he's not there now, so it's not. Jerusalem becomes a faithful city for the first time through the Messiah, and it's through him that this is really becomes the Holy Mountain. Verse 4 and 5. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, notice millennial passage, old men, old women, shall yet dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, every man with a staff in his hand, for abundance of age. Interesting passage. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. The scene before us is a millennial one depicting peace and prosperity. Long life and abundant progeny were well-known blessings of Old Testament theocracy. Notice the different classes specified in verses 4 and 5. Old men, old women, boys and girls. These are the most defenseless of all the population, boys and girls, and old men and old women. Yet they'll dwell securely in the midst of the city of Jerusalem. They can't do that now. The population will not be slain in battle nor carried captive. There'll be no crime. There'll be no violence. In times of war, neither the young nor the old were spared. So there must have been a long peace for men to live out their long lives. Under Messiah, men will go on living and last out the whole millennial reign. And this is believers only. For the rebellious and the wicked will be cut off even at 100 years of age, Isaiah 65:20. So the tottering limbs of the old and the elastic perpetual motion of childhood are like far distant chords of the disposition of the Creator's love. There are those who find the God of the Old Testament to be harsh, arbitrary, cruel at times, but that's untrue. Here Zechariah brings out the principle that he finds delight in the laughter of his children. So here is peace and prosperity in the millennium resulting from truth. Playing in the streets. It's a PL stem in the Hebrew, which expresses the truth of repeated laughter so common in childhood. Happy indeed is the people whose God is the Lord. That's a perfect passage for that. When righteousness rules, the people rejoice. When the wicked are in power, people mourn. That's the difference between the dispensation of Israel at this time and tribulation compared with the millennium. So out of the realm of the entire human experience, God has taken these pictures so to express the delightful tranquility and peace of the millennium. Old men, old women, boys and girls playing in the streets, repeated laughter. Israel had almost always to suffer most grievously from wars and other calamities which swept off the people at an untimely age. A lot of them died young, but not in the millennium. Verse 6, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this nation in those days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, is the saying of Jehovah of hosts. The second clause of this sentence is to be taken as a question with a negative answer. If this, What is promised in verses 3 through 5 should appear to be marvelous, incredible, to the people in those days when it shall arrive. It will not on that account appear marvelous to Jehovah himself. In other words, Jehovah will for all that cause what has been promised actually to occur also be happy. This contains not only the greatness of the salvation set before them, but also the certainty of its realization. So before the prophet continues the delineation of Israel's blessedness in the days to come, he reminds the nation both of the greatness of the things predicted and of the certain foundation upon which they rest in verse 6. The fulfillment of these grand promises may indeed astonish and amaze Israel in the time of realization, but with God nothing is impossible. So the promises are altogether certain. The prophet's intention here is not to point out the amazement of his contemporaries or of the remnant of his days, but to wonder in the hearts of those living in the days of fulfillment. In other words, this is the remnant of the millennial generation. In other words, there will always be a remnant. God always leaves a remnant. In Isaiah, in the first chapter, it says, except the Lord left a remnant, we would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. God always has a witness on this earth. And now Zechariah passes from the question of the Lord to a further portrayal of the restoration of God's favor in verses 7 and 8. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east and from the west, and I will bring them. They shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people. I'll be their God in truth and righteousness. Verses 7 and 8 is talking about the restoration of Israel. It has nothing to do with them in the land supposedly now. Notice the verse again. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts. In other words, this is the word of God. Behold, I will deliver my people. That word save has a connotation of deliver at the second advent of Christ. From the east and from the west. It's very important. I'll tell you why in a minute. I will bring them. He's not bringing them now. And they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people. They're not his people now. They're not believers in Christ. And I will be their God. He's not their God now. They can't stand the name of Christ. In truth and righteousness. This is one of the greatest and most comprehensive promises in reference to Israel's restoration and conversion to be found in all of the prophetic scriptures. The directions of the east and of the west stand here represented for all the earth. In other words, it's a worldwide gathering. It's brought out in Isaiah 43, verse 5 and 6. We'll study it in Psalm 50, verse 1. In Psalm 113, verse 3. Malachi 1:11, and Matthew 8:11 and 12. In that day, Israel will be settled in Jerusalem. They will in truth be the people of God with all covenant privileges in effect. Hosea 2, verses 19 through 22. The return here cannot be the restoration from the Babylonian captivity. See, they returned from the Babylonian captivity in 518 B.C. This is the time of Zechariah's writing. But this can't be that. It has to be future. Why? Because the return cannot be the restoration, because from the west, that expression, they could not that have been brought back, since very few of the Jewish nations have ever wandered west. It was only at the second stage of Israel's dispersion, which was brought about by the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by the Romans, that Israel became in the fullest sense a dispersed, scattered all over the face of the earth, the majority always found in lands more or less to the west of Palestine. In other words, this has to be after 70 A.D. I want you to notice, I will save my people. They have to be born again and physically delivered, second advent of Christ coming out of the tribulation. I will bring them. He's going to bring them back in the land, and they shall dwell. They shall be my people, and I'll be their God. That's a relationship. How? Through truth, he is the truth, and through righteousness, imputed righteousness. In other words, the Lord brings them back, and he plants them never to be removed. And there's a relationship, my people, and I'll be their God. Truth and righteousness, divine plan accomplished, all the four unconditional covenants fulfilled. Truth and righteousness belong to two clauses, they shall be and I will be. And after these promises, the prophet admonishes the people to be of good courage, because the Lord will from henceforth bestow his blessings upon them. So from the contemplation of the far distant future, the millennium, the eyes of the prophet rest on the condition of that day, his day, and he exhorts his people. In other words, he's looking down the line to the second advent of Christ, when the Lord is going to restore born-again Israel. And he gives them a promise for the future, and then applies it to the present time in verse 9 and 10. Thus saith Jehovah of hosts, let your hands be strong. Ye that hear in these days these words from the mouth of the prophets, were in the day that the house of Jehovah of hosts were founded, even the temple, that it might be built, for before those days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for a beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the enemy, for I have set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. So here's a good example of the intent of prophecy. In other words, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. And scriptures never reveal the future events of prophecy for merely curiosity's sake, but the practical effect that it may have upon the life of those who read it at that time. What I'm saying is, people teach a lot about prophecy and stimulate people about things to come. But prophecy is a spirit with the testimony of Jesus Christ. Not merely for curious people. When you know something about the future, then it helps you to function in time. That's the whole thing here. So we have the practical bearing of the facts in verse 1 and 8 upon the contemporaries of the prophet, which is now before us in verses 9 through 17. And the application of the view to the future things to the work of the present. The returned remnant is urged by the prophet to be strong, not only for the building of the temple, but for all acts of righteousness. In other words, they have a future. And he's encouraging them about the future so they can function in time. They've come out of the Babylonian captivity. They're trying to rebuild their temple. There's some obstacles in their way. And he's giving them a similar time at the second advent of Christ. And he's encouraging them now so they can function in time by just claiming these promises and making application. But we'll take it up next time, right at this particular point. Remember the principle of a prophet again. A prophet not just only prophesied, but he used prophecy to foretell things in his day. He was concerned about his day. And sometimes being concerned about the day, you talk about things in the future. We often do that. We talk about our time, and we talk about the rapture of the church, ending the church age. It could be at any time. And that's an encouragement. So you can claim that promise and make application of the words to your own experience. Well, Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of briefly coming together this evening and studying something that is assured, some prophecy about the future. We're thankful about the millennial reign of Christ. We're thankful for the fact of restored Israel. Those who accept Christ will be restored back to the land. They once again will have a function. We're thankful that grace is always available. We may fail many times, but you'll never cast us out. We're thankful for your grace. We're thankful for people who function on your grace and take time to study your word so we can come together and have this relationship through your word. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.